Okay. If you have your Bibles, please open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're pressing on through our study here, and this morning I'm just looking to look at two verses with you, verses 8 and 9. The title I have for the message is taken right there out of the passage, Practice These Things. You'll see there at the end of verse 9. And we're given also another mention of the peace. Last week I titled it The Recipe for Peace, and this is definitely part of that recipe. I toyed with just calling it part two because it's definitely, to me, verses 1 to 9 is what Paul is kind of connecting this all together. In the sense of verse 1, he said, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then he follows up with what to do, this unity, this need to rejoice, this need to have reasonableness about you, this need to have much prayer and supplication, to not be anxious about these things. And you do this, and this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will happen. And in verse 8, he says this word, finally, as he's almost ending this thought that he's had here, and gets into this part that many of you likely know of, and of this things to think on. And then from there, he tells us to whatever you've learned, received, heard, and seen, practice them. So there's a lot of thinking, there's a lot of doing. And what we find here is that this is not something that we come to as a buffet and try to figure out what we want to work on. This is all of these things mentioned here ought to be in your life. As a Christian, we should be consistently and constantly working on all of these things here. And we understand this is not something that we just work out on our own. But remember back in chapter 2, he tells us to work it out with fear and trembling, but also reminds us quickly in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there is this struggle, in a sense, with this flesh that we're still in and this active work of God in us. And Peter gives us a sober warning also in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this emphasis, as Peter gives there, is sober-minded, is having control of the mind. And that's what Paul's going to tell you, to think on these things. And by telling you that you need to think on it is obvious to you, and I believe that Paul knows that you understand this, it's not natural to think on these things. You need to actively bring the mind to these things. As it says in another place, that we bring every thought captive under obedience unto Christ. Okay, so we capture those bad thoughts and we switch them, we control them unto obedient, to make them obedient to Christ. Because our own thoughts can lie to us, can't they? Our own thoughts can lead us to think and dwell on things that cause us to become depressed, cause us to be anxious, cause us to not rejoice anymore. All these things that he's commanded us to do. So in the sense of what he's telling us to do, he quickly gets to this point that you have to have your mind in check. And as Peter says there, you need to be sober-minded and be watchful. Why? Because Satan's looking to devour. And when we understand the context of that letter, is written to church, to Christians, to the church. The devil's not out there seeking to devour the people of this world, because he already has the people of this world. He has them. So many would like to say, well, I'm in the middle, right? The gray area, I'm figuring it out. Fine, but you're still with the devil. Until you come to Christ, until you are a child of God, you are against God. Jesus plainly put it that way. You either with me or against me. There is no gray area with Christ. That analogy of sitting on the fence, right? The devil shows up at the end and says, come on, you're with me. And the man says that, well, I'm still trying to figure things out. He says, you forget, I own the fence. The devil owns the fence. The world wants to tell you that it's okay. You can sit on these things, and even your own flesh will want to say that, well, you know, you've got tomorrow. You've got tomorrow. You've got later. The Bible tells you you don't. You don't know what is up for tomorrow. James tells you your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. Those of you who are older here would tell me, absolutely. Brother, your life goes by quickly. Feels like just yesterday I was in my 30s like you and living life, okay? Your life goes by quickly. You need to make these decisions today. You cannot assume that you'll have tomorrow, assume that you'll have later. And this being sober-minded, be watchful, because this devil is out there trying to devour. But we also know that apart from the devil, our own flesh does a good job tripping us and making us slip up, doesn't it? So we're going to walk right through the text. I don't have a specific outline. We're just going to walk right through together. So those who can stand, please stand with me. And let's read these two verses together, and then we'll dig into the study. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's have a quick word of prayer. Good God, we thank you that we do have it as good as we do. We thank you that you've blessed us more than we deserve. We ask that you would work mightily with us this morning. Let your Spirit guide us, direct us, teach us what we know not. And I ask that you would have me speak what you once spoken. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as I mentioned in verse 8, it says right out the gate, finally to brothers. This is to the church. This is to the Christians. This is to those who are in Christ. Finally, this time, some would say that when you write such a thing in a letter, it means that you're coming to a close. Well, if you thought that, then you could probably lean that Paul was definitely Baptist, because he's got quite a few closings in all of his letters, doesn't he? You look back just in chapter 3, verse 1, he already said finally before. And here he is saying finally again. This time we know is you got the letter right in front of you. He is getting close to the closing. But as I mentioned, I think he's each time he does that, he's trying to close out this thought. As verses 1 through on is this thought of living out a life. The standing firm is connected with all of this. And the idea here is that this is something you're doing. And we see this throughout the whole letter, don't we? I mean, if you flip back with me to chapter 2 and verse 12, I mean, that's a tough passage. So many people wrestle with that, right? "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." People struggle with that. They want to just have this idea that they can just let God run their life and God will just come in and take over. But that's not how God designed it. He's designed it that you work, you participate. Even if you look to the very beginning and look at when Adam and Eve were there created in the garden, they were still had the job of tending the garden, right? They still had to take care for the garden. They would go out there and enjoy the garden, but they it wasn't as so much as the sweat of their brow. It was just everything grew very easily, grew very well. But they still worked. They still did things. They participated in the enjoyment of this the garden and enjoying life. God has designed this all because we understand as you get older that when you participate in exercising something and creating it and being involved with it, you enjoy it more. There's a sense of, as Paul would say, my salvation, my gospel. It becomes personal to you. This is yours. This is what God wants you to have. And you're standing firm. Flip back with me back over there in verse chapter 4. You're standing firm thus in the Lord. You're not standing firm in your opinion, in your thoughts. You're standing firm thus in the Lord. And because of this standing firm, you're going to do what this has called us to do. Because, again, these are not options. These are commandments given to us. And these come with, yes, apostolic authority. We understand that, but it also comes with the authority from God. I saw this this week on Twitter. Somebody said that, the Apostle Paul isn't my God, because I disagreed with something that Paul wrote. Well, you're really missing the point then if you think that's just was Paul's thoughts. The Word of God is, yes, written down by men, but we understand that that what they wrote was guided by the Holy Spirit and therefore breathed out from God. It was the very words of God. Yes, these are written down by a person. God chose to use them and work in such a way. But we understand that these are the very words of God. Therefore, they're not just opinions of a person. They are facts from the Lord. This is not just something Paul suggests. This is not something Paul gives as an opinion to the Philippian church. Hey, you can try this out. If it doesn't work, you know, maybe there's something better you guys can come up with. No, he's writing this with authority and telling them this is from the Lord. And also here, six times he'll tell you, whatever, right? Whatever. Now, our one little girl, I won't pick on her since she's in here this morning, but she used that the other day to us, and I'll tell you, it doesn't go over too well as a parent, right? When they look at you and say, whatever, right? Especially no matter how cute they are, you don't like to hear that, whatever. What he's using here is encapsulating it in the sense that it's whatever is true. So if the thing be true, you can think on it. Because so many have drawn this line of sacred and secular, okay? That you have to listen to Christian music as if music can become saved, right? If it's music and it be true and it be honest and honorable and good, it's God's. Period. I love, as I cannot remember whether it's Leonard Ravenhill that Washer quotes, but when Christ comes back, he's going to literally come down and grab and say, mine, 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 mine. It's all his. I remind my kids about this. You know, when you need to share things. Well, it's mine. No, it's really not. It's all God's. Everything's the Lord's. He just allows us to use it. Therefore, if we're allowed to use it, we should certainly, and he's willing to share it with us, we should share it with others. So this isn't such an idea that, it needs to be true, but it needs to have the Christian sticker on it. No, if it's true, then it's God's. It's his. And we need to think on these things, okay? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And then to even expand it more, twice he uses the words anything, right? There at the end, and he says, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. So Paul is really trying to just put inside this huge bubble a bunch of stuff. But he gives you a specific list of things that you need to think about when you're looking at stuff, right? You know, you get the question, should I listen to this music? Well, look through this list. Look through the list. Take the music and run it through this. Is it true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise? Should I watch this movie? Should I live this life? Should I do this lifestyle? Should I walk and talk in such a way? Is it this way? I mean, he's given you this. Because these thoughts are not just something you cling to in your mind and don't do. Because as we see, he quickly goes right in verse 9 to saying that you've learned, you received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things now. Because what you think is what you are, right? You find that so many people, their view of God affects their entire aspect of God, right? If they think God is not sovereign, they truly don't think he's sovereign, then they have anxiety because they think that someone else is in control, which is valid, very valid. So let's just start there in the first one. He says, whatever is true, whatever is true. And I have a few verses for us. In Ephesians 4:25, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Romans 3:4, by no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we claim that the word of God is truth. So therefore we speak truth because we are participating in what God's called us to do. See, as I mentioned, so many people that they look to the word of God and think that it's an opinion piece. Right? This is a paper written by a bunch of men and what they think, but it isn't. And so many Christians treat it that way, that the world treats it that way. And it should be natural for the world to treat it that way. As Paul says, it's foolishness to them. It's foolishness. They don't have the Spirit of God guiding them and directing them and teaching them and showing them. They just have their own flesh looking at it, and their flesh is not going to look at this and say it's true. Even if they're in their deepest part of them, they have a conviction that it could be true, they're going to push it away because they don't want to turn and repent to God. But sadly, there's so many today that claim to be followers of God, to be calling themselves Christians, yet treat the Word of God like it's a buffet. Or even use terms like, well, that was for back in such a sense that this is old and it's changed now. And yes, they'll quickly say, well, Pastor, you don't eat bugs and you don't follow the ceremonial laws. Well, of course not. There is understanding of that in the Scriptures. The ceremonial laws were for a time. But again, how do I come to that understanding? Is through the Word of God. Not just through some men, not just through some other people, it's through the very Word of God that we understand these things. We let the Word of God itself interpret it itself. I like as Lawson says, right? You pull on the string of Genesis and it makes a wrinkle in Revelation because it's all tied together. The issue we run into today is whatever is true is the sense that people have so clung to relativism that everything's relative, right? There is two truths. There's two truths. Which is crazy, isn't it? How could we get to this point in our society that we genuinely, so many people, even as Barna interviewed church members, that over 50% of the church didn't believe in absolute truth. You know how dangerous that is. How can you not believe in absolute truth when you hold it in your hand every Sunday morning? It could be because they don't. I mean, how many churches don't even have the Bible in their hands when they're sitting there going through it? They use the text as a mute thing on the side just to try and encourage the people, and then they set it aside and just talk about how they feel. They emphasize on experiences rather than on facts. The problem with you relying on experiences is that everyone is going to have a different experience. And that's where they'll say that, well, you know, everything's relative. That truth, you state that. You say that Jesus Christ came and died and that he is the one and only way. That's your truth, but my truth is that it's not. But even the very fact that they just stated that doesn't even work for themselves, does it? Because you could turn around and say, well, brother, sorry, but you state that as a truth and I don't believe it's true. Right? Relativism collapses on itself. Even their own fact, they have to be open to, which they won't be, right? Don't try and pin them down and say that, well, you can't say that's true. Even the idea, right, there's no absolute truths except this one? Is that what we're saying, right? There's no absolute truths except the fact that there's no absolute truths? There has to be absolute truths. You go to math and you want absolute truth, right? You ask somebody writing your paycheck, you want absolute truth. There's places, right? They won't go there. I mean, they've tried. This is the issue we have in our society today. Whatever is true is this mindset that this is true for you, this is true for me. No, we need to have the truth, and we understand the one place we know we can have the truth is the Word of God. But secondly, he says, not only whatever is true, whatever is honorable. honorable. 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, it says, first of all, then, I urge then the supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and defined in every way. Whew, boy, we could use some of them today, couldn't we? But we didn't end up with leadership like this because yesterday we were all in our homes leading quiet, godly lives. It's because we lived generations of ungodly, loud, obnoxious, and unhonorable, dishonorable lives that we end up with leadership that we have. These leaders didn't just get into their position and start living dishonorable lives. They lived dishonorable lives since they were born. So many of them will say that they're followers of God, yet they will pass laws and press laws that God himself hates, stating that, well, I have two separate lives, right? As if you can do such a thing. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Titus 2:2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Same chapter there, it talks about the young men in verses 6 to 8. It says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. But that comes different, right? Contrary to what so many would say, that, well, I can live how I want to live. It's none of their business, but the Bible says no. As a Christian, we ought to live in such a way that we don't give the opponents excuses to list off and say, well, you do this, you do that. We quickly run and take a verse out of context and say, oh, you can't judge me. But the Bible does encourage us to judge one another, to press one another, to push one another, literally pushing each other towards Christ. Right? The Bible says, come together, don't forsake the gathering, and press one another unto good works. This isn't comfortable, no, but we need to be living and acting, and then a lot of it comes back to because we're not thinking honorable thoughts. We're not thinking on these things. We're not dwelling on these things. Because he says they're right, honorable, and then we have this just, whatever is just or righteous you could use. Hendrickson says this, having received from God's righteousness both of imputation and impartation, believers should think righteous thoughts. They should, in their mind, gratefully meditate on God's righteous acts. Revelation 15:3 talks about when we will, and the people will in heaven, appreciate righteousness in others, and should plan righteous words and deeds. I mean, Hendrickson's saying that, right? We should be, God has given us plenty to meditate upon. Plenty to meditate upon. And in such a way that it should cause us to plan righteous words and deeds. We have so much that he's given us that we can pre-plan in our life on how we can be righteous in our words and deeds to others. All right, somebody can say, how can you forgive me for what I've done? Say, well, because God's forgiven me of much, much more. Right? How can you be good, nice to that person? How can you speak well to that person when there's just so evil, so mean to you? Well, because God did to me. Right? There's so... In the gospel, he's given us so much. I mean, truly, we thank God that he is a just God in a sense that because he is just, he had to make sure someone paid for our sins. So that's the great complication people have in the world, right? They want a God that's just going to come down and smote that bad person, but they forget that they are the bad person. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. But that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to compare yourself to Christ. Are you a bad person when it comes to Christ? Well, Pastor, we all are. Right. Therefore, that's why he says the time of ignorance is over. Right? Everyone, everywhere must repent. Everyone. You must repent. You must turn from your ways, because our good God has given his son as the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And once you have repented and turned to him, he takes his righteousness and places it upon you. Whatever is just, there's much to think about unjust. But then next is whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. And when you think about purity, I mean, it's the opposite of filthiness, vile. James gives us in 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John is saying that, listen, because we are in Christ who is pure, we are consistently and constantly purifying ourselves. Therefore, you're not telling me that you repented back in the day. No, you're telling me you're living a life of repentance, desiring to be pure as you go to God regularly in your prayer with thanksgiving and supplications. You're living a life of purity. Therefore, you're also not desiring that anything that is impure, filthy, to be around you. You don't want to look upon these things, right? Scripture says that you don't allow it inside your eyes. We don't look at these things. And the world makes this very hard for us, doesn't it? They plaster filthiness all over billboards. They put it all over the stores. They stick it right there as you're checking out, so you can't even, it's like you have to walk around with these blinders on. It's so hard. There's filthiness everywhere. So you need to get the mind to dwell, to think on what is pure. Now allowing our minds to dabble down these pathways, these side roads of things that we know we ought not to be thinking about. I mean, truly, dear one, we should be able to think on such a thing that I should be able to take our thoughts from yesterday and we should be able to watch them together in a church service here. But I'll admit that would be hard. It's hard. But you understand, right? God sees them. God sees your thoughts. God knows what you're thinking about. And we know that when we dwell on things that are impure, that are filthy, we know that it affects how we live, how we walk, how we talk. You're constantly thinking impure thoughts. Eventually, you start having impure actions. We need to dwell on these things. This next one doesn't even need much to expound upon, but whatever is lovely, lovely. You can go to the Psalter quickly and find much passages that talk about what's lovely upon this land. We can look at the very creation we live in that's so lovely. There's so much to think about when it comes to lovely. God has granted us such good lives, such a beautiful church, such a beautiful creation itself, and that we can just ponder on the loveliness of what he's done. And it, so therefore, it, going next to commendable is easy. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. A good name. Commendable. We should live in such a way that people find us to be lovely and commendable. That you are known to be a person that people don't mind being around. But also, one as commendable is one that has a good name. That's, you're not known to be a liar. God hates liars. Why? Because God is truth. Right? That's what's hard, right? People say that, well, I can't hate, I gotta love everybody. Well, yeah, that's not true. Then you hate truth? Because if you love truth, then you have to hate lying. That's how it works. That's how it works. You can't say you love both because that's a contradiction. You can't love both because they oppose each other. We must be commendable. As he says there, a good name is better than precious ointment. Lastly here, he encloses it all, right? If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise. Again, back to Hendrickson, he says, nothing that is really worthwhile for believers to ponder and take into consideration is omitted from this summarizing phrase. Anything at all that is a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it is the proper object of praise, is the right pasture for Christian mind to graze in. I love this. I was listening to Alistair. He talks about it in such a way like it's almost like God has given us literally the grassy fields here. He's saying, you want to know where to eat? You want to know where to allow your mind to dwell and chew and just take in? This is the field that's given to you. So if this field that you're taking into your eyes, taking into your mind, and dwelling upon isn't true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, then just get rid of it. Check it out the door. Don't let it in. And as I said, you can use this list in your life to think about, should I be watching this? Should I be listening to this? Should I be participating here? It's hard though, right? You say, well, Pastor, I mean, it's hard to think this way when I'm at work, so just don't go to work anymore. That's a good try. Thessalonians says you don't work, you don't eat, so you got to work. But that's why he talks about it here, that it is hard. It isn't natural, church. We have to as Paul says, we beat our bodies into submission. We tell our bodies this is what we need to think on. We check those thoughts and we make them obedient unto Christ. So from here, he goes into thinking to acting, right? These aren't new thoughts that Paul's coming up with, right? He's been telling us this right on through. He's showing us that this is the fruit, this is a tree, this is what comes out of one who's grounded in the grace and faith of God. That's why I want to read Psalm 1 this morning, because if you are a tree planted and you are a tree that's dwelling upon the law of God day and night, it will be obvious and it will control your thoughts and what you think upon, and it will cause your actions to reflect what you dwell on. This is not new, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then listen to this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This wasn't plan B, church. This has always been designed this way. This is how God wanted you to walk from the very beginning, before the foundations of this earth were laid. This is what his plan was. That you would stand firm in who? Him. That you would seek this unity. That you rejoice in the Lord. That you would have reasonableness to be known to everyone. That you're not anxious about anything because you have prayer and supplication. You're in constant conversation with the supreme, sovereign God. And so therefore you have this peace of God about you. And then because of all of this, because you're grounding, you're thinking on these things. You're dwelling on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, pure, lovely, what is commendable, and only what is excellent and praiseworthy. And what I love is that Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and then what? Seen in me. Paul didn't just preach it. And they say, boy, he must have a super life. They knew he had a good life because they saw him. Paul, when he preached, he would stay there for sometimes years working with the church. In Thessalonica, right, he tells them, listen, we labored day and night so that you didn't have to provide for us. So here's Paul preaching to them during the day, working at night so that they didn't have to provide the finances for him. So he wasn't a burden to that church at all. And they couldn't say that, well, we didn't know. They knew. They knew. I knew Paul was up all night, working away, doing things that weren't in the church so much. But this was good because he needed to provide for the church, for the group of men and women that he had with him. 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Deed and in truth. I mean, Paul is calling us that our deeds would be the truth that we speak and think about. Calvin says it this way, "Now, the main thing in a public speaker should be that he may speak not with his mouth merely, but by his life, and procure authority for his doctrine by rectitude of life." Paul accordingly procures authority for his exhortation on this ground, and that he had, by his life, no less than by his mouth, been a leader and master of virtues. See, this is where so many say that, well, you know, do what I say, not what I do, except that's contrary to the Word of God. You should be doing it too. You should be doing it too. That's why I believe so few will invite people to church. Because they don't know themselves will be there on Sunday. So few will invite them to come over and participate in the walk because somebody might say what they do at work. And how they act at work. They have a greater fear of man than they do of God. And this is, I'm not talking about the world, church. I'm talking about the church. So many in the church. And that's why I believe so many churches have gotten away from just crawling through verses like this. And instead doing what I call popcorn preaching, right? Just preach what's hot. Preach what's hot. Go through the book. Hit on the highlights. You can read through it all so people hear it. But then preach what just makes the people feel good when they leave. Don't get into the kernels and stuff because they're uncomfortable. They hurt when you bite on those, right? Right. The bag of popcorn is great, but when you grab that last handful and you get a couple kernels, it's uncomfortable. Just make sure you keep the fluffy, the nice stuff. Make sure everyone leaves feeling really good and in charge, because that's what the world needs, or that's what the church needs, because all throughout the world week, they're just getting pushed down and pressed down. They're not being encouraged. They need to come here. And church, I don't disagree with the sense that you should feel encouraged. But when I walk through a book like this, you should be encouraged because you're doing what the Bible says for you to do. And if you're not doing what the Bible says for you to do, you shouldn't be encouraged. Instead, you should feel fear and conviction to start doing what God's commanded you to do. But instead, because of the society we live in and because of there's so many different churches, you can just go and find the church that says what you want them to say so that you can leave feeling good every Sunday. Paul warned Timothy about this, didn't he? He said, "The day's coming. The day's coming when they'll just want tickling." He says, "But you have no excuse, right? You just keep preaching. You just keep preaching." And that's what I love here. Look at this three things here in verse 9. I mean, you could easily do a sermon just on this, right? What you've learned, received, and heard. Even when you think about it, aren't they kind of all the same, right? If you've learned it, then you've obviously received it. And if you've received it, then you must have heard it. But he's playing with the words, and you hear things, right? It's the Bible even tells us you must hear the Word of God. It's important. It's mandatory. The people of this world must hear the words of God. Therefore, it's not silly for you to go and read the Scriptures proclaiming the Word of God amongst people. Because it is the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not my interpretation. It's not my study here together. The most powerful thing I can give you is the very words of God. Because the very words of God are sharper than any two-edged sword. They can go down deep, splitting bone and marrow, and get to your soul way better than I can. Yes, I, as a person, can tug on your emotions. But the world can do that, can't they? They can grab a hold of your emotions, pull you in, and drag you into the movie, right? You're watching a movie, you feel like, oh man, this part, and you get so serious about it, but it's not real, it's fake. The Scripture gets into the real life, the real part, and that comes from hearing. But see, so many people hear it, but they don't receive it, do they? The receiving part is needed, needs the Holy Spirit's help. One in this world, A sinner in the flesh cannot receive what the Spirit gives, or the Word of God, unless the Spirit gives them understanding. We learn that in John. We learn that in 1 John. Many places that the Spirit of God must give understanding for the person to receive. Therefore, as we preach so they can hear it, we do what? We pray. Right? We can preach to somebody, show them the Word of God, and then we do the most powerful thing we can continue on doing, right? It's very powerful right there with the Word of God as we leave them, we depart, and we pray for them. That the Spirit will continue taking that words that you spoke, that you read to them, that hopefully you were able to give to them so they can reread it, to help them to receive it. And it is once they receive this that they can study it and learn it. Learning is the idea that you know it, right? You go to school to learn, but I'll tell you, I went to plenty of classes that I didn't learn anything. I didn't learn a thing. I heard a lot of things, but I didn't receive a single thing, and I didn't learn anything, right? And that was mostly my fault, okay? I'll admit to that. God doesn't want you coming. Paul doesn't want the church of Philippi coming there and just hearing a bunch of things and walking away talking about how nice it was. He wanted them to receive it and learn it. But what I love here is he gets so serious in the sense of it that he, church, most of us would find this to be arrogant, right? As he follows up with, "And you've seen in me." Well, that's kind of arrogant. But it shouldn't be. Because when you brag, listen, when you in a sense, you're bragging of what how you're walking and talking, who does Paul give all the glory and honor in how he's living for? Christ, right? He doesn't say, hey, listen, I figured this out. No, he'll tell you his testimony. Listen, while I was out there persecuting the church, Jesus showed up and said, get off your high horse, eat some dirt, I'm making you blind until I change you into the man I want you to be, and then you're going to go and preach for me. That's what he did. He couldn't brag how I was on this path and just seeking the Lord and I figured it all out. No. None of us can. None of us can. He says, as you've seen it in me, practice these things because God has done this in me and God will do it in you. See, so many will say that, well, pastor, listen, or even you'll talk to some brothers and sisters, say that, well, you know, I just don't see the unity. I don't feel like rejoicing. There isn't much reasonableness about me. I'm anxious about everything. I'm so nervous. I mean, you look at the news, you look at what's going on in the world, the stock market, the fuel price. I'm anxious about everything. Think on true things. I mean, what is truth, right? I mean, everybody's lying here. You can't trust the pastor. You can't trust the deacons. You can't trust the churches. Well, what's truth anymore, right? You listen to this. I mean, you get out there, you talk to people like this. And then you look at him and say, bro, are you a Christian? Well, how dare you say that? Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, there was a day way, way back, I was a little tiny kid and mommy told me a verse and I repeated her prayer, I'm a Christian. Or they'll tell you just last week I said this prayer and I'm just, but then you ask him, brother, are you doing this? Sister, are you doing this? I can't. I mean, look it out there. Tell him, stop looking, get your head and look here. Put the blinders on. Get yourself locked in the closet. Get a flashlight and stay in there until you feel like you feel what the Word of God says. Because this is Scripture, church. The problem is, as I stated in the beginning, so few believe this to be true. Let me tell you, you lack peace. You lack peace within you. Do these things. Well, pastor, now you're sounding legalistic. No. I'm sounding realistic, and I'm telling you the truth because the Bible says so. Are you seeking the unity of the church, or are you part of the division? Are you rejoicing in the Lord for what he has done in your life and has done in history and in what he's going to do? Are you participating in the reasonableness? Is it known about you? Then go through this. What are you dwelling on? What are you thinking on? What are you intaking throughout the day? See, so few want to do the work. They just want it. But yet, they would never want to just become a robot, but in a sense, that's what they're asking for. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I love this, says this, "I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, and brothers Wesleys and the Whitfields. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential." Absolutely essential. See, so many of us, they want it like osmosis, right? Just, "Pastor, can I just sleep on my Bible tonight and I'll wake up tomorrow," right? I mean, you're sounding like a child. Right? You slept on your homework hoping that in the morning somehow it got done. You woke up laying with your face drooled all over your papers and it didn't happen, right? Because that's not how it works. You got to do the work. And this is how God's designed it, as he stated there, right? Work out your salvation. Participate in this. Why? Because you will enjoy it even the more. Even the more. I love this as he says, "Practice these things." And what does it say? "And the" who? "God of peace be with you." Verse 9, so connected to verse 7, right? Remember back at verse 7? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will do" what? "He will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So here he is, verse 8, jumps right into verse 8, saying, this is what you need to be thinking about. And before you could even state, right? If he would have skipped and threw verse 7 down at the end of verse 9, right? Just threw that part at the end. You could have said that, well, I need help with my mind. But he starts out with reminding you, the peace of God will guard your heart, which is your love, your passions, your desires, and your mind. How? Again, just the same way it's all done in Christ Jesus. That's why anyone in this world says that I want God without Christ, you get nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You don't get a heart. You don't get a mind. You get nothing. All you get is damnation for eternity. You must have the Son. You must have the Son. It is through Christ that we walk in this. I love this, as Gill says, "to give that peace which is beyond the conception of a natural man and the expression of a spiritual one, and is the greatest preservative through Christ, and to enable it to do and to continue to do the above things, and to keep them from all harm and every enemy of their souls, to favor them with his gracious presence here and with endless peace hereafter." Church, this world we're living in, yes, it's hairy, it's messy. But when you go back and you read the church history, they went through worse things, much worse things. We have brothers and sisters in this world going through worse things. Greater troubles, greater conflicts. We need to be able to tell this world that the message we proclaim, the message that we preach, is true. And if you're going to tell this world that the God that you follow is sovereignly in control, there should be a peace about you that surpasses all understanding. People look at it and say, how can you be peaceful? I mean, have you looked at what's going on? Yeah, I saw it. It's terrible. But there's still some great good going on too. Where? You start in the church. Come to church. I ain't going to your church. Okay? Then stay stressed out. Stay irritated. Stay frustrated. Well, my counselor tells me to look down deep within inside myself and I can find that good. How's that going? Because the deeper I look, the more frustrated I get with myself. The more and more I dig deep within myself, I realize, boy, do I need a Savior. Because left to myself, this isn't going to work. Most people recognize, I see that. But I don't want your God. Okay. The Bible says you wouldn't. The Bible says you won't, and you never will until the Spirit of God helps you. We just tell them the truth. So many people, when they go out and they'll witness to people or tell their friends and loved ones, they almost like they don't want to tell them certain things, as if like it's going to cause fear, make them run. Jesus said they're not going to like it altogether. Don't try just trying to talk about the flower parts about the Bible. Talk about the whole thing. Right? So many people say that, well, how can you be against and condemn abortion when your God went out and you read through the Old Testament and killed people? Did he do that? Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out a whole city. Well, how can you serve a God like that? Did you know what kind of city it was? Did you read what kind of city that was? Did you read about the preachers that came? I mean, you look at Noah. Some people, how could you worship a God that floods the earth and just kills everyone? Do you read about Noah preaching constantly? The opportunities were there. They didn't want it. They didn't want it. See, the conflict is that what they don't like about the scriptures is that their heart screams out, they deserve the same thing. In the depths of themselves, they know they deserve the same thing. Our God is a God of peace. But a God of peace must hate everything that desires evil, right? Everything that desires destruction. And that's what this world is offering. That's what this world offers. Even as they say that, well, we're going to have peace treaties here and peace there and try to figure these things out, it's nothing like the peace of God. Nothing. Because even as they do that, they're only doing it so that they can gather things for themselves. Right? You look at some of these peace treaties. It's all about, what are you going to give me? I'm going to give you. Okay, but you're going to give me more of this back. And it only lasts for a little while because men are involved. And their sin gets in their way. No, the God that we offer here is the only God, the only option, and he is the God of peace. And this is a God that surpasses all understanding, and he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me close with, I'm sorry, I forgot the... Valley of Vision. This one's titled Refuge. O Lord, whose power is infinite and wisdom infallible, order things that they may neither hinder nor discourage me, nor prove obstacles to the progress of thy cause. Stand between me and all strife, that no evil befall, no sin corrupt my gifts, zeal, attainments. May I follow duty and not any foolish device of my own. Permit me not to labor at work which thou wilt not bless, that I may serve thee without disgrace or debt. Let me dwell in thy most secret place under thy shadow, where is safe, impenetrable protection from the arrow that flieth by day, the pestilence that walketh in darkness, the strife of tongues, the malice of ill will, the hurt of unkind talk, the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mournings of old age, the fear of death. I am entirely dependent upon thee for support, counsel, consolation. Uphold me by thy free spirit, and may I not think it enough to be preserved from falling, but may I always go forward, always abounding in the work thou givest me to do. Strengthen me by thy Spirit in my inner self and every purpose of my Christian life. All my jewels I give to the shadow of the safety that is in thee. My name anew in Christ. My body, soul, talents, character. My success, wife, children, friends, work. My present, my future, my end. Take them. They are thine, and I am thine now and forever. Let's pray. Father God, God of peace, God of peace, this world may not understand because this world is obsessed with this world. They love this world. God, we pray that you would work in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we exercise the gifts that you've given us, but also as we walk in this way. Lord, may young, middle-aged, and old, all of us here, may we not come with any excuse. Single, married, widowed, all. God, please help us. God, may you find this church. May you find each one here standing firm thus in the Lord and following the rest of this passage, that we're doing exactly what you've commanded us to do, and we're not doing it in ourselves, we're doing it in your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, help us, for this world is consistently and constantly trying to get our minds to dwell and think on things. But Lord, we also are guilty of desiring to just veg and allow our minds to dwell on things that are just meaningless. Allowing our time to be consumed with silliness. Lord, help us to be more and more like those Puritans of old that disciplined their bodies. Lord, as we commend them and we talk of them to our children, but Lord, truly, may God, please, may there be more men in this world that will say, follow me as I follow Christ. May we stop talking of all the dead and start talking more of what we are doing. God, we pray that we would be more active and more confident, be more bold in what we are doing because of the knowledge that we have. For we've heard it, we've received it, and we've learned it. We don't ask others to follow anything that is contrary to the Word of God. No, Lord, may we encourage all to follow you. May we not be fearful to state, you can watch me, look at me, investigate my life, see what God has done. God, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to stop with the excuses, Lord. Lord, help us to start thinking more seriously so that we can seriously think. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so good to us, that truly you are a good God. You are the God of peace that surpasses all understanding. And God, we thank you that we can ask what you have given to us in your word. Protect our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to practice these things that you've called us to. And we thank you that as we do, as we walk in this light, we will find ourselves in your presence. We will find ourselves walking with the Lord. Oh God, please grant us a stronger desire to do so. We thank you that you have have allowed us to participate. You have allowed us. You, through your Spirit, have brought us to this understanding. Help us to continue walking in such a way. And Lord, we do not want to forget the souls that are still out there. God, please, draw in more souls to you. Lord, fill your house not for us to brag on ourselves, but to brag on you. Fill this house with souls that are hungry, that don't care about off the beaten path or where or what is going on. They just want Christ. They are hungry. They come here desiring your word. Fill your house, Lord. But Lord, may we not lose heart. If this be a dry time and a dry area, may we press on and make your name known. For as we do, it will just be coals upon their head. They will not be able to give excuse, for we did what we were called to do and preached and teached and told them. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.